Well, thank you. It is wonderful to be with you today. And we are turning again in this hour to the book of 1 Samuel and thinking about the life of Samuel, the man heaven heard. And specifically in this hour, we're going to be looking at chapter 7, thinking about the power of godly leadership as it's evidenced, as it's displayed by Samuel in this chapter, which is really the high point of Samuel's life and career. It's I think in some sense meant to show us the character of his whole life of service to the Lord as exemplified in this one instance at this very important time in the history of the people of Israel. If you're with us in the last hour, I gave, first of all, a little introduction to our ministry and to the Friends of Israel. And let me just say briefly, won't take the time to go through that again, but we do have a resource table in the foyer, and Alyssa Ruddle will be there after the service. She is brand new with the Friends of Israel as a field ministries representative here in Houston, and she attends Sugar Land Bible Church, and you can meet her, and everything, all the resources on the table are free, and you can sign up to be on our contact list and to receive a free subscription to Israel My Glory. Hope that you'll do that, and I hope if I haven't met you yet this morning, I'll have an opportunity to do that before you leave here today. But you can go back and watch that update I gave on the Friends of Israel and on our ministry if you weren't here for the first hour. You can also go back and watch the whole hour or the first part in which I give an overview of the life of Samuel. He is the last judge and the first prophet of Israel. In fact, in this chapter, he functions as prophet, priest. We talked about that in the last session. He's not really a priest, but seems to have special allowance from the Lord to engage as a priest in certain circumstances, perhaps because of the depravity, the apostasy of these times. Samuel, remember, is living in the days of the judges. We often think there's a big gap between Judges, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, but actually Samuel is the last judge. Eli was a judge, as we saw, chapter 4, verse 18. And Samuel is the final judge of Israel, as Paul describes in Acts 13, verse 20. And so he's living right in the days of the judges, and we'll come back to that in a short time. But Samuel has got to be probably the most misrepresented, can I say it that way, the most underrated character in all of Scripture. We just don't give the importance to Samuel and the prominence to Samuel that he deserves. And I think you'll see why in this message. And perhaps, again, part of it is because we don't have chapter after chapter after chapter of his dealings as a leader in Israel. But this chapter serves to give us sort of the embodiment of the life, ministry, work of Samuel, the last judge, the first prophet, and this man who led Israel at a very important time. The ESV Study Bible says the prophet Samuel thus functions as the link between the judgeship and the kingship, because we know he is the last judge who's going to anoint the first two kings, Saul and David. And by the way, Saul's part with Samuel, that takes up a lot of the material that's devoted to the life of Samuel, his relation with Saul. But really the most important part of his life, in one sense, was his relation to David. Warren Wiersbe said, Samuel was God's living link between Israel's past and future, and he played his part well. And we can learn from Samuel lessons of godly leadership. Now you might say, well, this really doesn't apply to me. I'm not a leader. Well, you are a leader, really, if you're a Christian. God has called you to lead others to him. If you're a parent, homeschooling mom, if you have some position here in Sugar Land Bible Church, you're a leader. And the question is, are we godly leaders and are we following the example, what we can learn from Samuel, as we'll see it this morning. And these were difficult times, by the way, have some resemblance to our time. They were days in which there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The last verse of Judges, and basically the fourth time, something like that statement is made. We're living in this day in which the kingdom of God is not here. Certainly it seems like everyone does what is right in his own eyes, doesn't it? And we can learn from Samuel and his response at this time. The nations around Israel that were the most troublesome at this time in history, Assyria has not risen yet, obviously not Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. The people are really troubled by the Philistines down in the southwest and also by the Ammonites to the east. Excuse me. In chapters 4 through 6, we have the struggle with the Philistines and how they had taken the Ark of God, which was foolishly brought into the battle at Aphek by Eli's two wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, thinking it would be like a good luck charm. Instead, it's stolen. It's taken around Philistia, and it's finally brought back. And the Ark is at Kirjath-Jearim when we begin in chapter 7. Thompson Chain Reference Bible says the Philistines defeated Israel about 1050. We'll think about dates in a little while. You might see a different date. But the point is, they captured the Ark of the Covenant, and it's probably at this time they actually destroy Shiloh. Shiloh is in Ephraim. This is where the tabernacle had been set up since the days of Joshua. We saw that in chapter 1. This was the place of worship in Israel at this time. This is where Samuel was raised. The Philistines destroyed Shiloh, and it became epic. It was notorious in Israel. You read those verses that are on the screen, and this is sort of like, almost in a way, like our 9/11 in our country right now. I mean, this was a horrendous event that marked, you know, sort of, you know, scarred this whole time for the people of Israel, and the destruction of Shiloh and the taking of the Ark. I mean, what an awful thing this was. And so the people of God are in disarray at this time. This is a time of danger. This is a time of difficulty, a time of apostasy, turning away from the Lord God, a time of lawlessness. It is not an easy thing what Samuel is going to do here in chapter 7. We have here a map that shows the three Philistine cities where the Ark was taken in chapters 4, 5, 6. And then we have Beth Shemesh where they sent it back, and then Kirjath-Jearim where it was finally settled there. As we come to chapter 7, verse 1. The men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the Ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the Ark of the Lord. Now verse 2, very curious verse. It says, so it was that the Ark remained at Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. So just like that, 20 years pass here in the text, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. These are 20 years of Samuel's life, 20 years of Israelite history, gone like that. You say, why does the Bible cover it like that, and what is it that marks the end of the 20 years? You've got my curiosity up now. ESV Study Bible says nothing has been heard of Samuel for 20 years since 4:1. Now, it's probably about 20 years from 4:1, as we'll see, to 7:1. And then it's another 20 years that's listed here in verse 2, I believe. Cyril Barber has written a magnificent commentary on the book of 1 Samuel. And we're going to rely on his insights here and at least evaluate them and consider them, not taking them as gospel truth, but thinking it's a very interesting line of thought that he gives us that we're going to work with as we think about this chapter. He says, through 20 long years, Samuel remained in touch with the pulse of the people. 20 years in verse 2. Samuel is now getting up into his 40s, probably 50s at this time. He's been serving as a judge as he can in Shiloh till it's destroyed, and now out among the people. We'll see some of that in chapter 7. Everybody with me? And 20 years, something about 20 years, the last 20 years, and they come to an end, and everyone is lamenting in Israel. And Samuel is going to step forward into that. Well, I wonder if the great commentators of the 19th century, the great Hebrew scholars, Kyle and Delitzsch, can help us. They actually comment on it. They say the statement that 20 years had passed can only be understood on the supposition that some kind of turning point ensued at the close of that time. It was there for these 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. The only problem, Kyle and Delitzsch, is that they don't tell us what ended the 20 years. Any guesses? Do you know anything else that happened around this time that took about 20 years? Well, I get this again from Cyril Barber, this concept that he weaves together. How about if I show you Samson had judged Israel 20 years. You say, well, Samson, that's centuries before this, right? No, actually, Samson and Samuel were contemporaries. According to Barber and his chronology, putting this all together, he has Samson 3 years older than Samuel. Of course, Samson dies at a much younger age than Samuel. Did you ever think of Samson and Samuel being the same age and at the same time and ministering together and both dealing with the Philistines? We don't ever think about that. Barber says, because Samson was able to keep, here's the key, the Philistines at bay on Judah's western border, Samuel had relative freedom of movement and could engage in a Bible teaching ministry. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about the last three verses of chapter 7, which if we read the chapter, they appear to flow chronologically out of, you know, after what happens. But Barber is taking those verses in effect to be a statement of all that encapsulates all that Samuel has been doing for all these 20 years. He's going in a circuit, and we'll come back to this later again, but he's going in a circuit around his home at Ramah, and he's teaching the Bible, and he's training up the sons of the prophets. That name is going to be used later on in the text. It's not here in chapter 7, but it's also affiliated later with the time of Elijah and Elisha. The sons of the prophets, or we call them the schools of the prophets, training up these young men to hold the prophetic office. And Barber is postulating that's what's going on for these 20 years, and the reason that Samuel can be conducting this kind of ministry is because of what Samson is doing for 20 years, in which he is keeping the Philistines under control until all these events of chapter 7. And during that time, we see the Philistines had some success here, obviously, in chapters 4 through 6. But by and large, Samson was keeping them controlled in the west through his ministry. Barber says, during the same period, as a result of Jephthah's victory over the Ammonites, the Israelites to the east enjoyed a degree of peace and prosperity. Under these judges, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon, we don't think of them very often, but you'll find them in Judges 12, 7 through 15. And so these nations that were troubling Israel during this time, the Philistines to the west and the Ammonites to the east. And if we try to map out the chronology here that we find of Samuel and Samson, we consider Eli is going to die after 40 years of judging Israel. Samuel has been in the tabernacle since the age of 3, using barbers. Dates here for the lives of Samson and Samuel. And we see that period in which Ibsen, Elon, and Abdon are keeping the Ammonites under control to the east. And so there's this 20-year period there. The end of Samson's life in the red, during which we have peace for Samuel to undertake his ministry. Barber says, if our reconstruction of the chronology is correct, the death of Samson, here it is, the death of Samson jolted the nation out of its complacency and inertia. So at the end of the 20 years, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Barber believes that it's the death, the news of the death of Samson that causes this outcry, that the people perhaps are now fearing grave danger because their champion Samson is gone, and because they fear the Philistines, who've already been able to make inroads here in chapters 4 through 6 in previous years, are going to come back with a vengeance and try to vent their anger and their rage now on the people of Israel. Is there anyone else who talks about these same events? Well, Dr. Whitcomb wrote, he says it seems highly probable that Samson's death occurred shortly before Samuel's victory at Ebenezer, which we see in this chapter, and that the destruction of the Philistine nobility gathered in the temple of Dagon in Judges 16 gave Israel the opportunity it needed. So remember what happened when Samson died? Remember that bittersweet tale of the end of his life after he had had his eyes poked out and they made him a slave and made him grind in the mill, and he was taken one last time out of that. He asked to be taken to the temple where everyone was gathered. He asked that his hands be placed. Verse 26, let me feel the pillars which support the temple so that I can lean on them. Judges 16:27. Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof, watching while Samson performed. Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray, strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. Then Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. And his brothers and all his father's household came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of his father Manoah. He had judged Israel 20 years. So if Barber is correct, those 20 years end here in chapter 7, verse 2. The people cry out to the Lord. They're scared. They're concerned. They also can be moved to hope. As Dr. Whitcomb notes, perhaps some feel that they can build on the victories of Samson and continue to hold back the Philistines. Barber says the times were dangerous. And there can be no doubt that Samson's presence gave to Samuel a measure of protection as he moved about and ministered in different parts of the country. The news of Samson's death may have helped to shock the nation into wakefulness and provide the catalyst for Samuel to call the people to a renewal commitment of themselves to the Lord. So we have here roughly 20 years of Samuel's life before chapter 7, and now we have these 20 years of the end of Samson's life, during which Samuel is perhaps conducting this Bible teaching circuit ministry, raising up sons of the prophets, schools of the prophets. And it's culminating here in 1049 when the people feel threatened now by the Philistines at the time of Samson's death. The people of Israel feared that the Philistines would be out for revenge now following the passing of Samson. Wiersbe said it was a critical time in the history of Israel, and it took the prayers and guidance of Samuel to bring them safely through this dangerous time of transition. What can we learn about godly leadership from Samuel as he steps now into this moment in history for which God has prepared him? Well, we see, first of all, as we're going to read this chapter, we see the words of wisdom that drop from his mouth as he speaks to the people. Remember when later on in the history of Israel, when Solomon's son Rehoboam comes to the throne and the older, wiser men counsel him, and he rejects this counsel, but they say to him, if you will speak good words to this people, they will receive you, they will follow you, they will love you. That's what we're going to see of Samuel in this chapter, if we see nothing else. He's going to speak well to the people. He's going to speak eloquently, and he's going to uplift them by his talk. Proverbs 25:11 says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. And that's what we hear from Samuel as he speaks as a judge and a prophet. Godly leadership, then, first of all, inspires hope. The people needed hope. Samuel spoke, verse 3, to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods. That's Baal, the storm god of the Canaanites, the god of thunder, we'll see that in a moment, and his consort Ashtoreth, the fertility goddess. And by the way, the worship of these pagan gods and goddesses involved the most immoral, hideous activities. And Samuel says, put away these foreign gods and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Samuel is going to speak eloquently later on in chapter 12, perhaps some of his most well-known words. Verse 24, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. He spoke to the people good words, and he inspired their hope. Notice how they responded in verse 4. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Asherahs and served the Lord only. Now that's saying something at this time of the judges, isn't it? What an amazing beginning Samuel has here as he appears to be really launching into prominence in the nation at this poignant moment. He had perhaps become already the premier judge back since the time of Aphek and the destruction of Shiloh in chapter 4. And so perhaps he's been in the public eye, if you will, now for 40 years, but not known as he is like now at this moment. Godly leadership, then, also inspires commitment. The people have hope, and they're now ready to hear a message of commitment to the Lord God. Verse 5 and 6. Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah." That's where the rest of this event is going to unfold. "And I will pray to the Lord for you." Samuel is the man heaven heard. Like his mother, he's famous for his prayers, as we'll see in chapter 12, verse 23, where he would say, "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." Here he is praying to the people, for the people at Mizpah, to the Lord God. Wiersbe says it is likely that this meeting at Mizpah marked the beginning of Samuel's public ministry to the whole nation of Israel, so that from this time on he was a focal point for political unity and spiritual authority. At Mizpah, Moody Bible Commentary says, Samuel became Israel's judge, in fact, her last judge. In fact, this is the last legitimate act we're going to see of any judge in the history of Israel. Samuel is here closing out the era of the judges by what he's about to do. As they gathered together at Mizpah, verse 6, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. They not only did that, but they fasted. Now, commentators deliberate about what's going on here. This is very much like a symbolic gesture, act, tradition that we know later, at least, is part of the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. This pouring out of water, this offering of water, this libation, that signifies complete dedication, total commitment to the Lord God. It could be that this is taking place during the Feast of Tabernacles, following the Day of Atonement. But in any case, we don't know for sure what the calendar was like. But they were pouring out this water, they were fasting. And notice Samuel's actions here have prompted this response. Again, amazing in the context where the people said, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Samuel was a godly leader. Jeremiah Study Bible says this was an act of self-denial and humility. It signified pouring out their hearts and along with the whole burnt offering, which Samuel will make in 7 verse 9, complete repentance. Turning back to the Lord. Even as Samuel had said in verse 3, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, turning back to Him. Godly leadership inspires hope and commitment. Once you're committed, then you can be confident. You can gain confidence. And what happens here is most interesting. When the Philistines now heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up, keep that word in mind, against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. That's all it took. And now we're back to that one, initial problem before the hope and the commitment and the confidence. Anyone else ever struggle like that with anything you can relate to? Of course we all have. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And that's what Samuel is inculcating into the people here at Mizpah. Notice what he does. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, they were wise enough to request this, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." Keep that thought in mind as well. And notice what Samuel did. He took a suckling lamb. Now here's one of these curious cases where Samuel functions as a priest. He took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Interesting, in the original, in Hebrew, in the text, verse 7, the Philistines went up against Israel. In verse 9, same word. Samuel offered up the sacrifice. That was his counter move to the attack, the impending attack of the Philistines. One offering to the Lord God in sacrifice could counteract all the energy of the Philistine armies. That's what the text is pointing us to. Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Verse 10, now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But notice what happened. The Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines. Baal was the god of thunder. They took this as a bad sign. And you know whose prayer God is fulfilling and answering at this moment? Hannah. Chapter 2, verse 10. From heaven he will thunder against them. Hannah's, that one part of her prayer is finally being answered. At this precise time. And the Philistines, hearing this thunder, it so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. See, the wicked flee when no one pursues. But the righteous are bold as a lion. Proverbs 28:1. You think this took some boldness from Samuel? Godly leadership inspires hope and commitment and confidence. And verse 11 says, the men of Israel went out of Mizpah. Now they took Samuel's confidence on themselves and they pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as Bethkar. What an incredible moment in history this was for the people of Israel. Now I love the next verse. It shows us that godly leadership, having inspired hope and commitment and confidence, then inspires gratitude. Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, much like Joshua had called the people to do after they crossed the Jordan. They took up memorial stones. And he called its name Even Yetzar, Stone of Help, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Thus far the Lord has helped us. And this stone of remembrance was to be there for the generations to see and remember the victory that God had brought, how he had overwhelmed and overturned the armies of the Philistines by the power of God's people working in unison, built upon prayer and sacrifice and dedication. And of course, those words are memorialized for us in a great hymn that we sing. We didn't sing it today, but come thou fount of every blessing. I trust you know that. Here I raise mine Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I'm come. Just thought I'd share a personal illustration. I've grown up knowing about Ebenezer, not just from Ebenezer Scrooge. How many think of that when you hear Ebenezer? But my great-great-grandfather purchased land and donated land for a church and a cemetery. The church building is gone. The cemetery is there. And many of my relatives are buried there, including now my own parents, at the Ebenezer Cemetery in the town of Lamira, Wisconsin. And that church was dedicated all the way back in 1873. And I've heard about this my whole life, and I visit there, usually on Memorial Day and other times, and it reminds me of how God has helped me. Hitherto has the Lord helped us. Well, what a wonderful memorial. What a wonderful thing to inspire gratitude in those who look to us at a time of need, especially when we've brought about the accomplishment of the problem that was plaguing the people of God. God help us to be wise and godly leaders like Samuel. And the Philistines were subdued, verse 13 says, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. This, for the time being, marks a radical change here now. The people of God are going to enjoy peace in the land, peace from the Philistines. And of course, we have to go on in the text to see how they used or misused this opportunity. We won't go on in other chapters today. But notice, the Philistines did not come any more into the territory of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Have you noticed this? Well, Jeremiah's study Bible says it's a temporary peace, perhaps lasting through Samuel's lifetime. Have you noticed this metaphor of the hand of God in 1 Samuel 7? In verse 3, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. And in verse 8, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And in verse 13, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. And so in verse 14, Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Then the cities, verse 14, which the Philistines had taken from Israel, were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath. And Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And then we see, again, verse 15 through 17, which Barbara believes typify Samuel's ministry for the whole 20 years before this. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Samuel's annual visits, ESV Study Bible, from his hometown of Ramah, gave the people confidence and trust in God and Samuel's leadership. Dr. Alva J. McLean, in his great book, The Greatness of the Kingdom, says, in the case of Samuel, last of the special judges and also the connecting link between them and the period of the kings, both his birth and his commission appear as miracles of divine power. Do you put Samuel on the same level among the leaders of Israel as Moses? You say, well, of course not. He's not anywhere anything like Moses. Oh, but look at Jeremiah 15, verse 1. God says, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me. And he makes a point based on that. Moses and Samuel. We don't think of him that way, but we should. ESV Study Bible says, Israel was secure and stable both externally and internally under the judgeship of Samuel, for the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines and there was peace between the Israelites and the Amorites. Did you know there's a psalm that touches on Samuel? Psalm 99. Again, it compares Samuel to Moses. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. But there's a rather ominous statement two verses later in verse 8. You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives. You say, wait, we haven't seen anything from Samuel this morning that even has to be forgiven, although we know, of course, he's sinful, he's a sinner. And God even says through the psalmist, he took vengeance on their deeds. Ooh, that doesn't sound good. Lest you leave here thinking Samuel was a superhero. I want to be like Samuel in every way. There is a sad note. Samuel, who did not have much of a father himself and was raised under Eli the priest and in this horrible situation that he allowed to continue in the tabernacle with his sons, it came to pass, chapter 8, verse 1, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel, Joel and Abijah. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. That's the only mark on Samuel's record. We don't know all the details. We don't know how much of it was his fault. We don't know if they were jealous of the ministry he conducted. We don't know any of those things. But we do know there was this problem, this one issue in Samuel's life. However, I want to assure you of something. He made the Hall of Fame. Did you know that? He made the Hall of Faith of Hebrews 11. In fact, did you know Samson's in the Hall of Fame? Can you even believe Samson made it into the Hall of Fame? I mean, think of our Hall of Fames that we have today and the ball players that struggle to get in when they have some issues in their lives that, have diminished their career. That's sort of like, I think, of Samson. But God put him in his Hall of Fame. Samson is there. That gives all of us some hope, doesn't it? But how about this? Later on, in Hebrews 11, verse 32, the same verse that mentions Samson, it mentions, notice this, David and Samuel. You say, of course, David had a lot of problems we know about, but we know he's a first ballot Hall of Famer, right? He's going in the Hall of Fame. In fact, why doesn't David have a whole section in the Hall of Faith chapter like Abraham and Moses? I mean, there ought to be this whole paragraph about David. Well, you know something about David, and we touched on this in the first hour, and let me say this again. It wasn't so much at all David who made Samuel. It was Samuel who made David. And we see this, for instance, in 1 Samuel 19, beginning in verse 18. Let me read. David fled from Saul in this chapter. This is one of the last major incidents that we see, really, in Samuel's life. David fled and escaped and went. Where did he go when he was in trouble? To Samuel in Ramah. Told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naoth. And Saul hears about this, and you have to read the story to see all the events that occurred. But when Saul is now getting sick of this whole thing, and he's hunting for David, and he's asking where he is, in verse 22, Saul goes to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sichuh, and he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" If I can find Samuel, he knows, I'll find David. Samuel and David. And when Samuel dies, 1 Samuel 25, David becomes king as he's anointed. He moves into his wonderful palace, and he's never quite the same again. He makes a complete mess of his family. He has serious, egregious violations of God's will in his life. And we just wonder, Lord, what might it have been like if he could have had Samuel with him through all of that? So, for sake of illustration, I think of it this way. I think of it like perhaps David could have prayed to the Lord and said, "Lord, I know I'm going in the Hall of Fame, but please let me go in with Samuel. Let's go in as David and Samuel." Wiersbe writes, "Every leader needs a Samuel, a person in touch with God, appreciative of the past, but willing to follow God into a new era. A man of faith and encouragement who sees the hand of God at work where others see only confusion." And we've seen this, how David and Samuel related in 1 Samuel 19. And you know, I believe David wrote a psalm when Samuel died. Psalm 12. And he cried out to the Lord and said, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men." What are we going to ever do without Samuel? Well, what an incredible man he was. We pay him so little attention. And great commentator William Blakey, many years ago, said this: "Samuel stands out as one of the best and purest of the Hebrew worthies. His name became a perpetual symbol of all that was upright, pure, and godlike. The silent influence of his character was a great power in Israel, inspiring many a young heart with holy awe and silencing the flippant arrogance of the scoffer." Don't ever underestimate again, please, Samuel, and the power of his godly leadership and the example that we can draw from him today. I want to close, though, by reminding you there is someone, and Samuel was much like him, in that he came not to be served, but to serve. But there is one who came even much farther than Samuel, going from Ramah to live at Shiloh. This one came all the way from the third heaven down to the earth. Being God, he became also man. Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Messiah, the anointed of Israel, came to earth to be our Savior, to die on the cross in our place for our sins, so that we could have forgiveness of sin and eternal life in heaven if we trust in Christ alone, by faith alone, receive by his grace alone the gift of salvation. And we'll spend all of eternity with him because he has opened the way to life through his own resurrection. Have you received Christ? Have you received this one? He is great, David's greater son. He's much greater than Samuel. He is our Savior and the Messiah of Israel. And if you have, I hope that you will go here inspired and motivated by the example of this man, Samuel, the man heaven heard, and how he explains to us the power of godly leadership. Father, we pray that you will help us in the spheres of influence that you give us to serve you faithfully and to point others, even as we've sung this morning, that they would even forget all about us, even as, to our shame, we've sort of forgotten about Samuel in one sense. But Lord, help them forget about us and see only you and your grace as it works through us in our lives. For we pray this, Lord, asking you to use this service for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.